Good morning, Cross Point. Thank you so much for joining us today on Valentine's Day. So thankful that you chose to worship with us. And I know that for many, Valentine's Day can be a day of celebration, of thanksgiving for that special someone that God has brought in. For others, it can be a harder day. It can be a day of longing, a day of this desire to one day be married, or of a spouse who has passed or is gone. And so thank you for celebrating with us. Your story brings you today in this moment. Our prayer is that God would meet you here this morning. Because I think all of us can be honest that we share a desire, this desire to be known, that this desire to be understood, the sense of belonging and acceptance, to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves. Unfortunately, sometimes we can feel like we're on the outside looking in, like we just come from the wrong background, the wrong economic status, the wrong, we have the wrong personality, the wrong color skin, the wrong educational background, the wrong economic status, and somehow everybody else belongs, and we are on the outside of that looking in. And sometimes there's nothing that's more distressing and hurtful than to be misunderstood or even intentionally misrepresented. And the more you try to reshape people's perception of you, it's like it sets more and more like concrete, weighing you down. Today's passage, as we continue in our series through Mark chapter 3, looking at verses 20 through 35, we're going to see that Jesus himself was misunderstood, and he was maliciously and intentionally misrepresented to others, whispers in the crowd to change people's perception of him, and we're going to see how he responds. And the question for us this morning is, who is Jesus? Who do we believe that he is? Are we going to listen to the whispers of false teachers, of our culture, of backgrounds, of who they've said Jesus is? Or are we going to listen to his own words and say, this is who he says he is and who he truly is? Because the reality is, how we answer that question, who is Jesus, determines our place in his family. Our place of belonging is in relationship to Jesus. So who we say that he is absolutely important. The stakes are high. Eternity weighs in the balance. And so I want to pray, and then we're going to read the passage together. Lord, I thank you for this time this morning. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, as we read it, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive the truth of your word. Lord, who you declare to be. Lord, give our hearts faith to surrender everything to you this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to begin in verse 20 of chapter 3 and read through the end of the chapter. Then he, being Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and sister. This is God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but that verse 20, if you look at how the passages are broken down, seems like, why didn't we just deal with that before? But in reality, this passage all goes together, and it's called an intercalation, which is a fancy way of saying same. This is a way of telling a story that gives meaning to the whole. So like you can have an individual piece of bread. You can have some turkey and cheese and then another slice of bread and eat it separate, or you can put it all together. It's a way of telling the story where in the beginning it starts with the family, that first slice of bread. But then the story is left unresolved. Then it abruptly ends. It jumps to the scribes. Then it's going to tell that story and bring it to a resolution. And then at the end, it's finishing that sandwich and picking up the story again with the family. What's important to understand about that is while we could eat each of these pieces individually, it's meant to be taken together. Having it and understanding it all together in context is what helps us to understand what Mark is saying. And it's a technique of storytelling and of teaching that Mark uses often in this gospel that we see here. And so kind of what I want to do in the beginning is let's walk through and build the sandwich together and then to understand what it means. So in verse 20, it begins that Jesus went home. But the crowds immediately are gathering around him, right? So much so that he can't even eat. Like this should just call back to mind everything that we've read before, right? Like the controversies. Like, oh, it started with Jesus being accused of blasphemy because he said he could forgive sins. He was accused of eating with sinners. He was condemned for how he did Sabbath and fasting. He tried to get away to retreat with his disciples, and the great crowd came around him. He thought he was going to be crushed, wanted the boat to have the getaway car, right? And then he went away into solitude, went onto the mountain to pray, to commune with God in solitude and prayer. He appointed the disciples, and now he's come back. And immediately, 0 to 100 miles per hour yet again, he returns home. And it says the crowd gather again, so much so he didn't even have time to eat. And this is kind of that first slice then that we see, that first part of the story, that out of love and concern, it seems as though Jesus' family, his mother, his brothers, came to Jesus. It was about 20 miles away that no doubt they would have received word of what Jesus was doing, about the crowds that were coming around him, even what Jesus was teaching. And John 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Jude, sisters, cousin, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. His mother is there as well, who hid these things in her heart. We don't know what her perception was, if the brothers were just bringing her along, but there was love, there was concern, because they thought Jesus had lost his mind. They'd come to seize him, to take control, to basically Baker Act Jesus. Like, if you watch the news and you see everything that's going on with the conservation, with Britney Spears, can she care for herself? They're treating Jesus like that. Like, maybe he can't take care of himself. Maybe he's off his rocker. Maybe he's just lost his mind. In love and concern, they're coming to take care of him. Maybe he's just crazy. Maybe it's just all too much. This is what is lingering when the story quickly shifts. because it ends, if you look in verse 21, because the family was saying, he's out of his mind. Like, he's crazy. And then the very next statement, it shifts. It's like, okay, we have that slice of bread, and let's compound that, and let's add to that that the scribes are coming. That the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. They're saying he's possessed by Satan. This isn't just a misunderstanding of Jesus, a misunderstanding from the family. This is an intentional misrepresentation of who Jesus is. This is an accusation that it's actually demonic how Jesus is casting out demons. That the scribes were known for their biblical, they were essentially biblical scholars and attorneys at law. Like this was their perception. They've gotten word of this guy who's teaching about 120 miles from them. And they're like, they basically have a caravan of judges that are going up from Jerusalem to Capernaum because they need to confront this teacher. And you can see that they have an agenda even as they come with these false accusations, accusations that as biblical scholars, knowing who these guys were, they would have known the scripture, right? They would have known the prophecies, the 300 plus prophecies that spoke of who the Messiah was and what he would do. Prophecies like Isaiah 35 that says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is what was prophesied would happen when the Messiah came. Isaiah 61, which also spoke of the coming Messiah, which Jesus stood in the synagogue and said, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled, saying the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. They would have known these words. And yet, look what they did. They whispered lies to the crowd. See, they came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, they're not saying this to Jesus. The way that it's written, they're saying it to the crowds. See, evil doesn't always shout. Lies are not always spoken from a megaphone. Very often, it's a whisper in our ears, this raising of doubts and concerns that cause us to turn from what is true to what is false. And think about what they're saying. Oh, you just saw him cast out a demon. Are you sure he's just not possessed by Satan himself? Like, how do you know this is the Spirit of God? Like, oh, you just saw that. Now they see him cast out a demon, and the question lingers. Well, is that a deception? Is he good or evil? Because the scribes were saying it's because of Satan that he's casting out these evil spirits. It's not because he's the Messiah. It's not because of the Spirit of God. Yes, prophecy said that he would do this. But that's not why he's doing that. That's not who he is. They were like, Jesus is evil. And it's here then, in verse 23, where it says, and Jesus called them to himself, and he spoke to them in parables. So I just want you to picture this. Crowds are around Jesus. The scribes have traveled 120 miles, right? And they're beginning to say to the crowd, it's because he has an evil spirit. It's because he has an evil spirit, Beelzebul, that he's able to cast out these demons. This intentional and malicious misrepresentation of who Jesus is by religious leaders. And Jesus then begins to give three different responses. He's going to respond directly to them. He calls them and he's like, okay, let's have a chat. But he's speaking to them in parables, it says. And the very first question he asks is, how can Satan cast out Satan? Like, if you're biblical scholars, you're attorneys, tell me, how can Satan cast out Satan? Is that even possible? Does it even make sense? And what he's going to continue to say is, it doesn't. It doesn't make any sense, a divided kingdom cannot stand. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom won't stand. If a house is divided against itself, it will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. That kingdom is coming to an end. Is this really what you're saying? It's just a matter of logic, of saying, that's impossible. Think about what's being said. No. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And it's here that Jesus gives us a glimpse as to what he's doing. That we see the magnitude of what's happening. And don't let this be lost, because it says in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Now, have you ever considered what that means? Who is the strong man? It's Satan. What is the house? The possessions in it is the kingdom of darkness. People who were created in the image of God, now held captive in darkness, in sin, in death. And Christ is saying, he's not just giving that away, but rather, he has come to bind the strong man, to reclaim for himself what is his true possession. This is what it means that Jesus is the victor, that he is the redeemer, that he is the promised Messiah and the anointed one. At the end of last week's sermon, we talked about the rule and reign of Christ, of what he is doing today. It is in this sense Christ has bound Satan and is reclaiming his possession, the peoples of the nations for himself. This is the reward of Christ's suffering. This is what he is doing. This is what Jesus is saying. A kingdom divided cannot stand. That is not what's happening. But I am the true conquering king, and I have bound Satan, and I am taking back for myself. Think about what it says in Isaiah 61. To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for those who are held captive in sin, the opening of the prison to those who are bound by these evil spirits. This is why Christ has come. This is what's happening. This is who he is. And so his family may think he's crazy. The religious leaders say that he's demonic. But Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 28, says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you see? Do you see what that means? Who do you say that Christ is? Is he crazy? Is he simply a liar deceiving? Because if he's Lord, then the kingdom of God has come upon us. And then he goes on in verse 28 through 30, saying, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, Christians and non-Christians alike will talk about this as the unforgivable sin. What is this? Scholars have debated it for centuries in what it means. But Mark himself tells us why he's saying what he's saying. Because the scribes were saying, he's doing this because he has an unclean spirit. See, the religious leaders had seen the light, the revelation of God, the power of God at work through the ministry of Jesus. They saw that, and yet they said, it's evil, it's wickedness. He's doing this by the power of Satan. But for many, this causes a question, right? It causes a question that says, am I unforgivable? Have I accidentally done something that means it doesn't matter how much I long for repentance, it doesn't matter how much I long for forgiveness, if I've accidentally done this thing, does that mean that I will never be forgiven? This is what can weigh on the hearts of so many. And I think it's important to go back to the beginning here in verse 28, to not just focus on 29, but think about what it says in 28. All sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies are spoken will be forgiven. All sins. Whoever believes in Christ will be saved, is what it says throughout Scripture. Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, himself said that he has blasphemed God before he was saved. And so I think very simply, if you're like, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is not just a single act, but it is a state of unrepentance. The way that it is written assumes this ongoing sinning, not just a single act or sin, but this position and state of ongoing sin through unrepentance. John Piper and Henry Alford say this about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that it is not a particular act of sin which is here being condemned, like, oh, I did this or I did that. But it is a definite act showing a state of sin. In that state, a willful, determined opposition to the present power of the Holy Spirit. And this as shown by the fruit, then, of blasphemy. In other words, that it's not just this single moment, I accidentally said this, and now I am forever separated from God. Repentance is beyond my grasp. It's not saying that. Can true Christians today be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? No. That our salvation is secure in Christ. It is by God's grace and mercy that our unrepentant, hard hearts towards God have been transformed and turned into an affectionate heart toward God. That is the power of God at work within us. That all sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven if it is through repentance by faith in Christ alone. We are forgiven. But if we maintain, so is it possible then, can people today still be guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? People in general, yes. I do believe that that's possible. Kent Hughes says that it is not the ignorant blasphemer on the street who is in danger of committing the unforgivable sin, but it's the man or the woman in the church who knows the Scripture, has heard the word held forth with accuracy, has seen something of the miraculous power of God in changed lives, and yet rejects it all, even identifying what he has seen with the power of Satan. The warning is particularly to those who have grown up in the church and may have some theological education, but have willfully rejected it, and in their hearts attribute supposed Christian reality to evil. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you see it, and you say, no, I reject it. I will not repent. I will not surrender. That is evil and wicked to say that Jesus is the only way. I will not follow. I will not bow. That is wrong. And in that state, you remain. It is destined for man once to die and then face the judgment. There is no do-over. It should be a warning. And I like how Kent Hughes says this, particularly to those who have grown up in the church. And what we're going to see, even in the context of this story sandwich of who is my brother? Who is my brother? Are we just born into this? Is this a family line thing? Is this because we're all ethnic Jews that we're all going to be saved? What does it take to be part of this family? And Jesus is going to make it very clear. It is through repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is through repentance and belief that we are called family. Chuck Swindoll says that if this blasphemy is acknowledged as sin, it can be forgiven. Think about that. If it is acknowledged as sin, that what I have spoken against God, what I have uttered with my mouth in my ignorance is viewed as sin and repented from, forgiveness is ours. Sin becomes unpardonable when the guilty one rejects the path that leads to pardon, and we continue in rebellion, refusing to bow in submission before God. Therefore, a person receiving the penalty of the unpardonable sin has condemned himself. This sin is a chronically rebellious and continuing attitude, not just a single act. And so let it be both a comfort, but also a challenge for those of us who have just gone through the motions, who have said, we've seen the light, we've grown up in church, I've gone to church my whole life, and I've tried to be a good person. If that is your testimony, you are on dangerous ground. Hear me when I say that. If your testimony is that you have just grown up in church, that you grew up in a Christian family, and you're trying to be a good person, you are not a Christian. A Christian is someone who is surrendered to Jesus, who not only knows who Jesus claims to be, but has surrendered their life to that and say, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I repent of my sin, I turn from my sin, and I trust fully and wholly on Christ and Christ alone. Then we are family. We are not saved by going to church, growing up in church. We're not saved by getting some sort of theological degree, by seeing the light but never walking in it. It is a life of repentance and faith in Christ. And so who is Jesus? What voices are you listening to? What perceptions is shaping your view of who Christ is? There's an often quoted thing from C.S. Lewis in this. Was Jesus crazy, like his family says? Was he demonic? Or maybe he's just a good teacher. You know, a good figure in history that gives us an example to live by. And this often quoted passage I do think bears reading once again, where C.S. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people so often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, they say, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. We must make your choice. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something far, far worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. There is not a middle ground here. There is not just saying he was a good man or a good teacher without saying he was also God, because that is who he claimed to be. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He claimed to be the Messiah, the promised one of God. And if that is not true, he's either crazy or he is demonic or he is who he says he is. How will we respond? It's this ominous warning that lingers in our mind as it ends here and then continues. Because it's not fully done, so it's here that we finish making that sandwich. Like, we just got through all this meat and cheese in the middle of the sandwich, and now we're kind of finishing it back up. We're bringing this second slice of bread to hold it all together here. When it says, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Family was incredibly important at the time of Jesus. You're known and identified by who you're in relationship to. And so for Jesus to utter these words would have been shocking to the original hearers. But Jesus is here redefining what family is, what it means to belong. That it's not just because you were born to the right people group. It's not just because you were born into the right family. Our belonging comes centered and unified around obeying Christ, around this reality that as we repent and believe, we are called spiritual brothers and sisters. When knowledge and belief and faith and action are all aligned and centered on Christ, think of the freedom this brings. Your family background doesn't matter. The degrees you hold don't matter. The color of your skin does not matter. Your economic position does not matter. Christ is what is central. And if we repent and believe on him, we are unified. We are called brothers and sisters. And it responds then in obedience. That obedience is not what causes us to be saved. It is a response to being saved. Trust in Jesus establishes this kindred bond within his church. Faith unites us together as together our faith is placed on Jesus Christ. And we have this shared birthmark then of obedience. Those who have repented and believe and obey, we're brothers, we're sisters. I want us to think about what that means for a moment. We've had these two overarching focuses that I want to carry us throughout the year. This sense of humble hearts before God. This inward transformation that's going to look at who do we say that Christ is, but that will also manifest itself because of that transformation that's happening leads to this outward external obedience through faithful hands. Not just an individual call or challenge, but it is something for us together at the church. For us together, how are we together living this out? Because this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. And so I want to focus on three things. The first is, what is your heart toward God? This humble heart. What voices are you listening to that is shaping your view and perception of who Jesus is? Allowing his word to shape your understanding of who God is? Or is it just me? Just YouTube videos or other pastors? Because all of that needs to be surrendered to the authority of his word, who Jesus says he is. It is with repentance and faith that we follow Jesus together. But as we surrender to Jesus, what is your heart toward others? Here's what I mean by that. For 4 years, our family lived and worked in Palestine. And I remember this moment sitting in this building in Bethlehem, and this young man came to me, and it was the first time that this had ever happened, where someone said, he's from a Muslim background, and he said, because of what I've seen in your life and testimony and the others who were working in this place, he's like, I believe who Jesus says he is. And I was shocked and I was excited and like, what does this mean? And so like, can I pray with you now? And he's like, no, because I'm still living at home and I'm still going to school. And I know when I make this decision, I'm going to be disowned. My family will reject me and I have no way to support myself. And I remember talking to him, well, what about being a secret believer? Like, I hear how that's happening in other places. And I'll never forget, he looked at me and he's like, no. He's like, that would be lying. And he said that that would be dishonoring to my family. He's like, no, when I make the decision, I'll tell them. And whatever consequences happen, happen. I remember not seeing him for some time. And then I got word that he had graduated university and he was now living on his own because he had placed his faith and trust in Jesus and his family had disowned him. And he was now living on his own. The consequences that came. Choosing to know God and to be known and accepted by God was a greater treasure than what he lost in his earthly family. And I remember for the first time, it hit my own heart, like, what responsibility do we have who's proclaiming the gospel in these contexts where it will cost people everything? What responsibility do we have to people that they're now brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Am I sharing the gospel devoid of any consequence to me? Or am I willing to come alongside, to walk together in the faith, to bear up together as a church, one another? And it's in that sense that I wonder, what is our heart toward one another? I fear that sometimes church is nothing more to some than just this Sunday event, a set of programs, list of songs, list of length of sermon, what is or isn't happening there. We come, we consume, and we leave. But God's word is saying that we're family. It's saying we're brothers and sisters. Is there a sense of what is our posture toward one another? In our partnership course, we talk about what it means to be a partner together in the gospel, what it means to be a local fellowship of the church, that we took the 59 one another statements and put them into four categories to say that it is about humility, that it is about unity and love and encouragement together. This is what shapes and what it means to be a community. Next week, at the end of the service, I'm going to be giving a family update on the survey that many of us have taken, where we're at together as a church family, and what our posture should be toward one another. Ways that we can functionally move toward one another in the coming weeks and months. But I want to encourage you, take this week to pray about the posture of your heart toward others here. If church is nothing more than just an event, then you do not understand what we are trying to build here and what the Scripture calls us to as His body. If there's no sense of ownership to one another, if there's no sense of desire for one another, of care for one another, of challenging one another, of encouraging one another, then what are we doing? This is what we are being called to and invited into. And so there's going to be specific ways that I want to call us to walk in this. But for this week, would you just pray, is the posture of your heart facing inward toward people, or are you facing out? And if it's facing out, I encourage you to repent and face in. And let God do his work in us. Because it's together. It's together when I think about the hands of obedience. This is not just what we're being called to individually to go out to do, but how are we walking together in the plans and the path that God has for us, the good works that he has for us together as a church to be involved in together. That I believe that the leadership needs to be together in this. The future that lays before us is not like any of the challenges that have come before. None of us here have lived through a global pandemic. None of us have lived through the cultural shifts that we are seeing. What lies ahead is a unique moment, and the way that we are going to navigate that together is by together fixing our eyes on Jesus, following him together with hearts that are bent toward one another as we follow him. This is what I believe we are called to in this year. And I want to make sure our hearts and our hands are in the right place. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we surrender all of this to you. Lord, we're here because we believe that you are the Son of God, that you took on human flesh, being fully God, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross and rose again. Lord, and we repent that we have sinned against you. Lord, we place our faith fully and wholly on Christ and Christ alone. We exist as a family only because of you, for no other reason. Our purpose is to bring you glory, to glorify your name. So, Lord, would you do your work in us? Lord, where our hearts are not aligned, where we are believing lies that are being whispered in our ear about you, Lord, would you speak your truth? Lord, as you call us together as one, if our hearts are turned away from anyone within the congregation together, Lord, I pray that you would lead us into unity, into the bond of peace that we have in you, that what unifies us is greater than anything that says that we are different. So, Lord, we entrust all of this into your hands. May you be glorified. And in Jesus' name, amen.